And there are just six short proverbs tonight, all six of which I'll be able to refer to in the message, so they serve to guide us in our understanding and our appreciation of work. First one comes from Proverbs chapter 8. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrances, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. A righteous man cares for the needs of his animal, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. And lastly, he who tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who looks after his master will be honoured. Well, at this time in our nation, there's a subtle, steady, what I could call a revolution really taking place. And there's changes afoot, serious changes that are taking place in the workplace. These changes have been overwhelming to many. And right across the country, you know as well as I do that the manufacturing sector has taken a hard hit. We're no longer building Holdens in Australia anymore. It doesn't matter if you're talking about finance or major corporation, a lot of the changes are not good. It may even happen one day in the church that instead of having a live person up front here, you'll see a robot. Because technology and technological things are changing the workplace. And contrary to what many of you may think, your minister actually works on Sundays, at least for an hour or two each week. Work is changing. Technology is robbing what traditionally were jobs that were honoured and even celebrated among us. But there's another kind of robbing going on, and it's the robbing of our soul. Because these days it's not uncommon to hear a young person speak about a career path or a vocation, but then have a very short-term view of what they hope to achieve. It's been reported that millennials are the most likely generation to switch jobs more than any other generation before them. 6 out of 10 young people born between 1980 and 1997 will change their jobs. They'll do that as often as every 4.4 years, meaning that throughout a lifetime of work, they may have as many as 8 or 10 jobs. Proverbs tells us that if you want to have a fulfilling work life, that is to say a life of wisdom, you're going to have to do 4 things with your work. And these 4 things come to us from these various proverbs this evening. 1 is the obvious one. You have to do your work. That is to action it. 2, you have to love your work. 3, you have to realign your work. And lastly, 4, you have to redeem your work. So the collection that we've read tonight from Proverbs teach us each of those first 4 things. And the first one is to do your work. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. And the word lazy there looks pretty straightforward, but it literally means slack. What it's actually doing is describing a bow, as in a bow and arrow. And the bow has not been strung very tight, but it's slack. And consequently, when you pull back the arrow's not likely to hit the target. In fact, it may fall to the ground or wander off at some obscure angle. Therefore, one commentator says the word diligent there means not so much hard work as it means smart work, or work that's going to achieve a goal or hit the target, so to speak. Strategic work. Knowing when the right time is to harvest and when the right time is to plant. It's not so much use going out into the harvest field when it's winter. That equates to being slack or lazy. Another verse, he who tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who looks after his master will be honoured. Note the last line in the verse. It's a deliberate paradox. To look after your master means that he's the master and you're the servant or the slave. You have a very low status. And yet it says if you do your job well, you will be honoured, which means high status. And this is saying that in the eyes of God, even those who do the most menial tasks have a dignity and an honour that God will recognise because of it. And so we start to see that throughout the book of Proverbs, there's teaching on work, and indeed throughout the Bible, that the Bible has a very positive perspective about work. And it's only properly understood if you contrast that with, let's say, other religions in the world today. Most other religions, work is always regarded as a curse. And heaven or nirvana is the place of rest, where you do not have to work. Men in ancient times worked hard and very hard, so the gods above would have rest. All men work hard so they can in fact one day become gods themselves. And then in absolute contrast to worldly religions, you go to the book of Genesis, and the first thing to come at you is God with his hands in the dirt, God doing manual labour, making us, making the first man and first woman out of the dust of the earth, and it's not beneath him. And this is astounding to ancient Greeks, because Greeks understood that the physical world was corrupt and all work was a necessary evil, and manual work especially was degrading. But there is God in Genesis with his hands in the dirt. And you go a little further and you realise that when God creates paradise, he creates a garden for all of humanity. Paradise being the absolute ideal environment in which humanity might flourish. And in paradise, God does what? He puts humans to work. He makes them gardeners. They have the great honour to tend his garden, to look after it. And so from the very beginning, our command was to subdue this earth, to care for it, to be fruitful, to go forth and multiply. So before sin came into the world, before brokenness and before the fall, gardening is an absolute delight, an honour and a privilege. And what does that mean? It means that no other religion like Christianity that associates all work, even manual labour, with great dignity and a God-given honour. And so when Jesus Christ came to this earth, the Son of God, God came, and he was born into a carpenter's family. And he was known as the son of a carpenter. And it wasn't beneath Jesus himself to do manual work, physical work. And we read in Psalm 104 that the Spirit of God was there at the creation of the earth, hovering over the waters. And what's he doing? The psalmist says, when you send your Spirit, they are created, and when you renew the face of the earth. This means that not only does God save souls and save sinners, but he takes enormous delight in creating, growing and caring for this earth. He's enriching and caring for his creation and for the looking after the well-being of it. And when he made us gardeners, he gave us a work that is every bit as spiritual as winning souls, as preaching, for example. You see, whether you dig a ditch, or you dig weeds out of the garden, or you preach a sermon, or you run a business, or you play a musical instrument, they are all spiritual jobs and spiritual work according to the Bible, because God is a gardener And God has an investment in everything he's made in all of creation. And God is a preacher. He saves souls. And we can't separate what God does physically with what God does spiritually. They belong together. So work of its in and of itself is good. And if you're doing a work in your world that is good and wholesome, something that you can actually take some pride in, then you are being blessed. But if you're not enjoying your work, if work has become a burden for you, you're not living humanity the way it was designed, the way you were made to live. And eventually it will drain you, because the Bible says that work is not a necessary evil, but work is good. So the first thing we have to do is do our work. But the second thing we must do is love our work. And at this point, Proverbs is looking about motivation in our own hearts, reasons for you to do your work that are important. And there are two motives that are mentioned here. First, you have to do your work in response to human community. Listen to chapter 10, verse 5. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. Now, the first time you read that, you may miss this aspect of community. Because what the text doesn't say is this: he who sleeps during the harvest is a disgraceful servant or slave or a boy or a man. Why does it say son? And when you think about it, this is saying that a failure in your work life is a failure in your family life, in those who identify you as a son. You're not just failing yourself or your family, but you're failing the community around you. More than that, this word disgrace is there. You're a disgraceful son. And when we see that word disgrace, we don't really understand the full impact that it has in ancient times, what it means in the Bible. Disgrace is a failure that happens in community. Failure to do for the community what you ought to be doing. Put this way, you should work and you should choose work more for how it's going to help your family, your community, your society, your city, than for profit, than for personal advancement. A great example of this is recorded in a history book on World War II by a social researcher, Dorothy Sayers, who wrote an essay. And she just nailed this very same point. And what she says is amazing and surprising. During World War II, one of the greatest surprises for many English men who had to serve in the army was that they found themselves, for the very first time in their lives, being satisfied. Why? She asks. Well, for the first time in their lives, they found themselves doing something not for the pay, because army pay was miserable, not for the status, because everyone was just thrown in together, but for the sake of getting something done for us all. You know what this is saying? Do you realize how much better society would be if we chose work and then conducted our work for the benefit of our clients, for the benefit of our customers, for the benefit of society in general, for the benefit of our employees or our colleagues, for the benefit of people around us, more than for profit or personal advancement. The author says that socially that would be a revolution, and the fact that we're not working that way is unraveling the fabric of our society. Like those men who went to war in World War II, they said, "So this is what satisfying work really is. No pay to boast of, no social standing to show off about, and yet they were happy, they were fulfilled." That is wisdom. That is wisdom speaking. You see, Proverbs doesn't give us rules as to which jobs we can take and which ones we shouldn't take. Of course, there are jobs that you shouldn't take. Don't do drugs. Don't be a drug dealer. Don't push drugs. And if you want some practical application from the sermon today, we'll go home and think about that. Don't be a drug smuggler. We're in Perth, right? WA is the methamphetamine capital of Australia, nearly the world. And if you believe the reports, then Western Australians are the biggest ice users in the country. Most other jobs are allowable, but not wise. So many of them aren't wise. And God says, if you want to do your work in response to human need, human community, then that is wisdom. Being useful to others. The second motivation is to respond to God's calling, his leading. Proverbs 22. Do you see a man skilled in his work? He'll serve before kings, and he'll not serve before obscure men. What this is saying is that ultimately God gives the skills and abilities for us to do our work well. He always equips for the task. Now, that's not to be confused with spiritual gifts, by the way, though they are related. Spiritual gifts, as many of us heard this morning, as Dan preached the message here, are up for the upbuilding of the body, the church, the life of the church. And the focus is, when making a distinction between gifts and natural abilities, the skills that God gives. The focus is that spiritual gifts have the set purpose of building every part up so that every part in the body, that is the church, will do its work and then attain even to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. But God is more generous than you may think, because he blesses us with talents, natural abilities even, to do work in the world that goes beyond the church. And if we serve well, this text is saying we will serve kings. And ultimately, of course, we can say that God is the great king, and even if what we do is relegated to obscurity, we are still serving God. And all our work is as unto the Lord. Paul's letter to Colossians reminds us, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. And our work will be recognized by the great King of the universe himself. You've got to do your work. You've got to love your work. And thirdly, you've got to realign your work. The first four verses we read out tonight are very interesting. And again, at first reading, you may say, what do they have to do with work? But I think it's pretty amazing, really. Let me just read those first four verses again. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrances, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. What's really interesting about this is that in the city, God's wisdom refuses to stay at home, but goes out into the public spaces and calls out aloud. And those public spaces are very important. She calls out beside the gate. And now the gates are the places where the elders of the city sat, and they heard cases and made judgments. When she said she is crying out at the gate, she's talking about the justice system of the city. And she insists on being heard. And then it says, where the paths meet. Well, where is that? Most likely, it's the town square, where the different paths into the city will meet. It's there the markets are held. It's there where people do business. And she insists on being heard then in the commercial world, where the businesses are, where the people are. And then she says, she'll be heard on the heights. Now, in those days, they didn't have skyscrapers back then, but every city had a place on the heights along the way. Go back to ancient Athens, and there's the Acropolis. It's the symbol of democracy and Greek civilization. Go to Jerusalem, and there's Zion, on Mount Zion, and the hill called Zion. And there, of course, is the temple, the very dwelling place of God. The presence of God was always understood to be there. So inside cities, on the high places, you just didn't put anything up there, but you put buildings up there, you put temples there that showed the society what was really important, what their worship was all about. It's what society and all people were on about in the city. And if they forgot, and if they needed a clue about what was going on in their lives, all they need to do was look out and look up to the high place, and there would be a building or a monument to remind them of it. Now, Perth, King's Park, or make your way into the city, across the bridge at the Narrows, up along the Kwinana Freeway. Look up, look out, and what do you see? Every time I drive into the city, I see BHP, Rio Tinto, Woodside, Chevron, and there are more. It's what the high places are in our own world. There are signs, monuments on top of those skyscrapers, and they're telling us something about the meaning of life, about your work life. And if you were a visitor to Perth, and you would have the answer when you look and see about what life was on about in the city of Perth, you couldn't but help make the conclusion that life is on about minerals and mining and stuff that comes out of the ground and fortunes that are made because of it. Now remember, it was probably church buildings and tall spires and bell towers that were once the high places of the city, but not today. Today it's the skyscrapers that boast of success and profits. Why? Well, it's because individual freedom and success trumps everything. And financial gain is the bottom line. And big business will pay lip service to community projects and community at that and society at large, but only insofar as it helps their corporate image and generates more business and more income. Because profits and shareholders are always the bottom line. But this is not wisdom. This is not what the Bible is saying. Do your work, love your work, and then realign your work with wisdom, with the path of wisdom. And she will give you shalom, which is justice, which is peace, which is why she's there at the city gates crying out. She'll give rest. She'll provide for human flourishing in every possible way. Wisdom says, that's what I require your work to accomplish. That is the goal of your work. That's my voice in the public square. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. In our city, work will suck you in. It will draw you in, and you'll become part of the corporate plan. You know, you have to believe in the vision of your company, and that's not a bad thing in itself. But if you play that out to extremes in a culture, in a country like Japan, and if you want to get ahead, you'll know how competitive it is. And tragically, business leaders, CEOs of corporations there have been known to commit suicide if they can't reach company goals, if they can't satisfy the demands their work world places upon them. In Australia, closer to home, CEOs are telling employees today, your work has to fit into our business culture. If it doesn't, you have no place here. And God says, I want to raise up a culture through my people who pursue wisdom. You need to fit into my values, my strategy for all your work, my shalom for all humanity. What we need to do is make our work fit this shalom. that you'll have peace and justice, and that all humanity will flourish. So there will be shalom on the earth. And how do we do that? Well, again, Proverbs can help us. We have to redeem our work, and that's the last point this evening. I know what you're thinking. You may be thinking at this point, he is so idealistic. This is unbelievably idealistic. And it is. Shalom in a broken world, in a world that still bears the curse of sin. Shalom only really happens when we die. No. We get a taste of it in this life, even in our work life. Work in a broken world amounts to suffering stress, burnouts, causes all kinds of damage. Only recently, Peter Costello, the federal treasurer under the Howard government, recently said, and I quote, "We will have to work until we drop." Presumably, he was saying, till we drop dead. We have to work until we're so tired that we cannot work anymore. He was saying that because most Australians won't have enough superannuation in their fund to enjoy their retirement. So work is difficult. We have to work just to survive. Work to get through it. And we will, and we do. But it's tough. Let me just give you two reasons why it is tough, why Proverbs says it's tough. Because we don't always have the hope to be busy with our work. Because life in a fallen world is so broken, and everything we seem to put our hand and mind to seems to go wrong. And there's something to complain about at work all the time. Pick yourself up for a moment and remember what it was like when you came home Friday after a busy week at work. Did you praise your work, your business, your colleagues? Or was there something to whinge about to the missus or to the husband? You might surround yourself with a great team of people at work, of colleagues who have the potential to go out and do great things. You identify various skills in them, skills that you recognise you don't have, but together you know that you can achieve great things for your business. But the team is always broken. Someone's not pulling his or her weight. And as it happens in most Australian workplaces, someone will pull a sickie just when you need them the most. There are clients and calls to make, and there are supplies and suppliers that can make running a business so difficult. And all the time there's demands and expectation from a market that is so fickle. So just when you're wise enough to figure it all out, when you've got over the idealistic stage of your work life, and perhaps you're getting over the hill, you're getting somewhat older, and you know there's the potential of a pension waiting, and work can be so incredibly frustrating. It doesn't happen to young people when they remain idealistic about their work, but it happens to people that are, let's say, my age, who need to contemplate retirement. And sometimes people can be running very, very low on hope and have no hope at all. The second thing we don't have is inner rest. You see, when we're working, we have this desperate desire, this urgent need within us to prove ourselves. For sure, it's not just about the money, but it's about me and about something that I want to be proud of. And that's not bad in itself, but when I have to put others down to be proud, something's wrong. And so we overwork to compete. And then we get so exhausted that we underwork because we can't meet the demand. We start out being too idealistic, but we end up being too realistic. And we don't have hope and we don't have inner rest. And what can we do about it? Well, here's what we read in Proverbs 15. The way of the sluggard is blocked with thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. Now, when you first look at that verse, it seems very moral, very good. If I'm lazy, my life will be overwhelmed with weeds and thorns, and nothing good will come of my life. But if I'm diligent, if I work hard, my life will go well and I'll be a success. Is that what it says? Well, that's what it should say. That's what Proverbs have been saying all along in so many other Proverbs. But this verse is different. It has the word upright in there. In some translation, the righteous. In this broken world, everybody's got thorns on their paths, and especially at work. And besides, who are the upright in the world? The righteous. And the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? There's nobody righteous, says the apostle Paul. Who is pure enough to get a life like this? No thorns, a highway. Thorns take us back to the Garden of Eden, don't they? Because when Adam and Eve turned the garden into a place of sin, when they turned away from God and turned to themselves, they lost paradise and they got thorns and thistles. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through your painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you. And that's exactly what we've been talking about. Why don't we ever reach our aspirations? Why doesn't work go well for us? Well, there are thorns and there are thistles. This world is not the garden that it once was. Reality is broken. And it makes work painful toil, says Genesis 3. Is there any way out? Galatians 3 says, Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And you know what happened to Jesus on the day he died? They thrust a crown of thorns on him, a sign of the curse of sin. Going right back to the garden. Jesus was working through painful toil on the cross. And literally he had to work with the crown of thorns on his head. Look at the work he did. We sang about it earlier in the service when we were asked to survey the cross, the wondrous cross. Now think. Think how cursed Jesus was. He died to deliver us from the curse that our work has become. He did it. Why did he do it? He did it because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took the thorns we deserve so that we could be the upright, the righteous person that Proverbs talks about, so that we could have the path that he deserved. Jesus Christ is the solution to the curse of work included. First, is the solution for our hope. How can we live here tonight and then face our job on Monday morning? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we have this hope that everything that is wrong with our work today will be made right, will be restored, and there will be no curse at the second coming when the new order of things are ushered in. We have that hope of the renewal of this earth. But it's not just about hope, because finally we will get rest. And you know the place in Matthew 11 where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, more work? Another job? Jesus is saying, give up your own struggles. Instead, come and work for me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, he's not saying, don't work, take life easy, don't get a job. Instead, he's saying, in all your work, remember, you're working for me. And I'm the one who will give you the rest that you're not getting at work. I'm the one who'll give you shalom. Because I'm the only boss that you'll ever have that will never drive you into the ground. And from now on, I want you to know and see what I've done for you. Survey the cross. Remember and believe what I've accomplished in my painful toil for you on the cross. And if you work for me, finally you will be liberated. So I say, work for Jesus and you will be free. No matter who you're working for now, no matter which job you may have tomorrow, because on the one hand you won't ever overwork because you've been given his righteousness. You don't have to prove yourself. And on the other hand, you won't underwork either because he's always watching you and you know that ultimately you have to give an account to him. And he's given you the ultimate work, his ultimate work, his finished work on the cross, so that you could be blessed, wonderfully blessed through that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us a fresh perspective on work. We'll admit we're inundated by the world, and it colours our thinking and our temperament and our attitude to our work day in and day out. Help us to gain the perspective that wisdom is teaching us tonight on our work. Help us, first of all, Lord, to remember your great work at creation and the work you're continuing to do in this world even today. And then, Lord, help us to remember the finished work of Christ Jesus on the cross so that we can begin to do our work, so that we may have a peace and even a degree of shalom about the way we engage with our work and seek the well-being of others and use the abilities and the strengths and the talents that you've given us. We confess that it's a great vision for our work, each one of us. And we thank you that you've given us it through your word. And we pray that you'll help us to apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. And we ask it in the strong name of Jesus, and as we thank you for his finished work, and in his name, amen.